We will at this time turn to the Word of God to hear what God has to say to us today through His servant from His Word. We are returning after a break of a couple of Sundays to the book of Ephesians, which series we began a number of weeks ago. So I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and we'll read just the first four verses, and we'll be looking at just verse 4 this morning. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon the hearing of His Word. Father, we come to Your Word now and are thankful that at the center of our worship, we have an opportunity not only to sing Your praises, to give, to further Your purposes, but to hear from You. And we pray, as our forefather so long ago prayed, that You would speak, for Your servants are listening. Give us ears with our hearts to hear Your word, and move us to respond in faith, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Going to be reading the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. It's been a few weeks since we've been here, so I want to review where we have been to refresh your memories before jumping into verse 4 and the past blessing of election. We began with noting that the book of Ephesians is about God's new society, His people, the church. It is the gospel of the church, God's new society for a new creation, that God is concerned to reconcile the entire cosmos to Himself. That is, that eventually, as Peter tells us and we see in Revelation, there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. God's original design, which we see in Adam and Eve in creation, to dwell with His people on the earth, without sin, in perfect harmony and peace and a loving relationship, will be accomplished in due time. We broke up the book into two main sections, chapters 1, 2, and 3, as consisting of mainly indicatives, that is, what God has done in Jesus Christ. We noted specifically that God had overcome the three great barriers His plan, that is, overcome sin and overcome alienation and overcome the rulers, the powers, and the authorities as well. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have many imperatives, that is, commands. And we noted that that teaches us something about gospel grammar. That is, that it is because we have been made right with God because of what He has done in Jesus Christ for sinners, chapters 1, 2, and 3, that we can love God, thank God, with our obedient lives in chapters 4 through 6. That is what God has done for us in for His people in Jesus Christ through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, His resurrection, ascension, sending forth the Holy Spirit, is the basis for our obedient, thankful lives. It is not the other way around, all right? We are not obedient in order to be made right with God. We are obedient because God has made us right by reconciling us to Himself through His Son. Then we wanted to dig into chapter 4, and we noted that chapter 4 was split up into two particular segments. In verses 1 through 14, we had praise, and in verses 15 through 23, we had prayer. The praise was for what God has done in Jesus Christ, and prayer was that we would have eyes to see and understand what God has done for his people in Jesus Christ. We began more specifically looking at verse 3. It's a very unusual beginning for a Pauline epistle. It begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We noted that this was a Jewish prayer, a barucha, or a barakah, all right? And it is a particular form of Jewish prayer, which was important to note because God is setting this in the context of worship. And scholars note that verses 1 through 14 function to form the identity of the church, to shape the way you envision what God has done and how the church is to play a central role in God's work of cosmic reconciliation. Worship is very important for that. Worship, weekly, corporate worship, gives us an opportunity to rejoice in the reality that you and I are called to be light to the nations, bringing God to the nations and bringing the nations to God. And worship, weekly corporate worship, functions as a reminder of what is true and what really matters, all right? And we need to be reminded of that weekly. Then we went on to look at who God is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we contrasted that with the God who was worshipped in Ephesus, that is Artemis of the Ephesians. And then we noted what God has done. He has blessed us in Christ with every blessing of the Holy Spirit in heavenly places. We noted that spiritual blessings are actually the blessings of the Holy Spirit. What are those blessings? They are the ones enumerated in the subsequent verses, verse 4 through 14. That is how God has blessed us. And then last time, we looked at what it meant to be in Christ. That phrase or term that Paul uses repeatedly throughout the book of Ephesus and throughout his letters elsewhere as well, that has to do with your identity personally and our identity corporately. We noted that being in Christ provides you with a new identity. You are a new creation, part of a new creation. You have a new family, and you have a new history as well. We are no longer defined by our earthly, human family or by our personal history. Rather, we are taken up into Christ, and he becomes our identity. We are part of his family. He is our elder brother, and our history is reshaped by that as well. And then corporately, we've been given a new mission as well, that as God is engaged in cosmic reconciliation, that our identity as church brings us to be caught up into the plan of God in his giving of himself for the salvation of the world, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, not just Jews. And you and I as church are brought into his purpose. The church is not a holy huddle holding on until the end. No, you are in worship each week, equipped, encouraged, recharged, renewed, and reminded of who you are, of who God is, of what he's doing in the world, and how you and I are part of that story. You are to radiate the life and the blessing of Jesus Christ in practical ways in daily life. This is the mission that we have been given as a church, as a new society for a new creation. Which brings us to today. I noted that the blessings in verse 3 are the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And on this Pentecost Sunday, important to note that. These are the blessings given to us in and by the Holy Spirit. Those blessings are the ones enumerated in verses 4 and following. We want to look at the first one today. That is the past blessing of election. All right? So, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Paul begins with God's purposes, God's plan, God's design. That is, all these blessings come to us because he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I want you to note that. Before creation, before time began, in a past eternity when there existed only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God did something. He had a design. He had a purpose. Look at the text. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He designed both Jesus Christ and his people together. And the juxtaposition of these three pronouns, he, us, him, all right, he chose us in him. The juxtaposition of these three pronouns is emphatic. In eternity, God put us and Jesus Christ together in his mind. He made a definite decision. Paul says he chose us. This is election. He elected us, a people. Now, perhaps your immediate response is, but wait. Didn't I choose God? Yes, but only because he chose you first. That magnificent hymn, which we sing often, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew that it was him seeking me, seeking him. You may say, didn't I decide for Jesus Christ? Yes, but it's only because he decided for you first. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. A very important point we learn here, and a very important point which is reinforced by that hymn, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. And it's this, do not interpret the Bible in the light of your experience. Your experience says, I chose God. Your experience says, I made a decision for Christ. And that's true. But afterward, in the light of studying his word, I knew that it was only because he chose me first, that he was seeking me to seek him. Don't interpret the Bible in light of your experience. Interpret your experience in light of the Bible. Very, very important. Now, we notice that this is the past blessing of experience. Paul goes on to talk about the present blessing in verse 5 of being adopted into God's family, and later on, the future blessing in verse 10, the fullness of time, the unification of all things. But today, we want to look at the past blessing of election. Why is election a blessing? Because it takes you right to God's heart. Why did he choose you? I would encourage you to ask yourself the question, God, why did you choose me? And the answer to that is because he loved you, to which you may query, but God, why did you love me? And the answer the Bible gives is because he loved you. Do you see how election takes you right to God's heart? You may say, but there must be something in me or something I've done which made God choose me or love me. And the answer is no. The Bible says the reason for his love lies in himself. not in you. It's grace from start to finish. Nothing but sheer grace. He loved you because he loved you. That's why this is a blessing. Look at what the scripture says. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, for example. It's an interesting passage which explains this. God is talking about Israel, and of course, they are the chosen people. He brings them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. He hears their cry. Beginning in verse 6, we read this: "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." The word there is segulah, a treasured possession, like a rare jewel. Elsewhere, God says that his people are the apple of his eye. Imagine his love for you as a treasured possession, a rare jewel of great worth, the apple of his eye. Read on. "Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth," now listen, "it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you." Why, God, did you choose me? Well, why do you love me? Because he loves you. The answer is entirely in himself. In Isaiah, God speaks of the sacrifice, the substitution of his son Jesus Christ on the cross. We read that in chapter 53 for our assurance of pardon this morning, didn't we? That it was by his wounds that we are healed. It was by him offering himself as a substitute and a sacrifice to pay the penalty that you and I deserve. The wages of sin is death. You and I are sinners who deserve to die. But instead, he goes and dies in our place, bears our sins, takes them upon himself, and by his wounds we are healed. He bore our iniquities. In an earlier chapter in Isaiah, chapter 49, God says, "I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Just think. Not only from all eternity did God love you for no other reason than simply that he loved you, but in the fullness of time when he sent Jesus Christ into the world to be the sacrifice and the substitute for the sins of his people. It wasn't for some vague, anomalous, unnamed mass of humanity that Jesus Christ was crucified. No, he had the names of his people engraved upon the palms of his hand with the nails that crucified and held him there. On the cross, Jesus died for you, Catherine, for you, Caesar, for you, Peter, for you, Brittany. Jesus Christ's death was intensely personal. And so election is a blessing precisely because it takes us to the very heart of God. It defies comprehension, does it not? And look at our text in verse 4. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." You and I, you see, are not holy and blameless. You and I are dead in sin, hopeless, helpless to do anything to rescue ourselves, to save ourselves, to make ourselves right with God, to reconcile ourselves. It took someone, something from outside of ourselves Christ didn't die for his people because they were worthy, because we were the exact opposite of that. No. He chose us before the foundation of the world because he loved us. Before creation, before time, before anything, he knew you by name and loved you. That's why election is such a great blessing. But consider with me, if you will, secondly, the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. As we look at this in the scriptures, and we see in Deuteronomy and Ephesians, and it's taught elsewhere, certainly, the doctrine of election is something that comes to us by divine revelation, not human speculation. Although this teaching is often associated with the label Calvinism, it doesn't come to us from Calvin. It doesn't come to us from Augustine. Truth be known, it doesn't even come to us from Paul, because Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to reveal this blessing of the Spirit from God. It comes from divine revelation, not human speculation. Secondly, how does this square with free will, with which so many are concerned? Sinclair Ferguson, my former professor when I was a student at Westminster Theological Seminary, writes this. He says, when we see this, what Paul writes, we begin to understand why so much talk about free will is muddle-headed. My will is certainly free, quote unquote, but only in the sense that it is not coerced. We are not robots. God doesn't force us. He chooses us. But it is never free from who I am, as if I could will out of character of who I am. No, what passes as out of character is not a deviation from what we are, but a revelation of it. Paul was free to persecute the church before God saved him. And that's what Ferguson goes on to say. Because my mind is by nature at enmity with God, inevitably my will opposes him. This is what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's will, nor can it do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. No. Free will is somewhat of a misnomer. No, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. One of the caricatures or objections raised against the doctrine of election is, what about evangelism? Well, look, if you will, down a few verses. Look at verse 13. Paul founded this church at Ephesus, and he says, in him, that is in Christ, you also, you Ephesians, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What's he talking about there? He says, yeah, you were lost. You were dead. You were sinners. You were without God and without hope in the world until I came and preached to you good news. And Jesus, you heard Jesus Christ call you and you responded. You believed. That was because God had chosen you. You see, Paul in Ephesus is teaching election to the very people he had evangelized. So evangelism is not an enemy of election. Election is not an enemy of evangelism. Rather, they're very good friends. And lastly, the objection, what about foreseen faith? You hear this often, well, God chose chooses us, or God chose me, Paul Murphy, because he looked down from all eternity, he looked down the corridors of time and saw that in 1982, Paul Murphy would believe. And on the basis of his belief, God chose me. The only problem is that is, where did my faith come from? Well, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Faith is the gift of God. So no, he chose us not because of foreseen faith. You see, if there's anything in you that commends you or me to God, if there's anything, any reason in you or me for God to choose us, then it's not grace. You and I believe because God chose you, not God chose you because you believe. So we have his design. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We have the doctrine of election, which reveals to us the very heart of God. Thirdly, though, look at the destination of election. Look at verse 4. That, here's the destination, we should be holy and blameless before him. See, God's purpose is to call a people who reflect his own character. We read that in Deuteronomy 7 as well. This has two particularly important points of application. One for you and me personally, if you're a Christian, but secondly, for you and me congregationally or corporately as his people. First of all, personally. Notice that you and I, as his people, are chosen so that we would be holy and blameless before him. Election is, or ought to be, an incentive to holiness, not an excuse for sin. Let me say that again. Election is an incentive to holiness, not an excuse for sin. This is the logic of love, okay? The logic of love, all right, is that God's passionate love does not, indeed cannot, leave us unchanged if he has chosen us. He has chosen us to be holy and blameless before him. Far too many people distort the teaching, the Bible's teaching on election, and say, well, if God chose me, if I'm in, then I can live any way I want. What narishkeit, what foolishness. No. The logic of love is God cannot and does not leave us unchanged as sinners, not to continue in sin, but rather to be holy and blameless before him. And notice, all right, the covenantal character, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts. God chose us and our part to be holy and blameless before him, privilege and responsibility, not one or the other. This is no place for presumption. And I need to point out that verse 3 tells us that this is one of the blessings of the Spirit, and therefore this is the past blessing of the Spirit of election, all right? That the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness who takes up residence in his people to make us holy. That's why we should pray for the Holy Spirit, something I'll be talking about this evening in our Pentecost Sunday themed sermon on the Holy Spirit, 7 p.m. this evening. But I said, secondly, that the destination of holiness is not just personal, it's also corporate. Look at the text. He chose us. Well, certainly it takes individuals to be chosen to constitute or comprise a corporate us or the church. But he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. There is a wealth of biblical themes and history that Paul is drawing upon there, some of which we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And it brings us back to a theme I pointed out to you previously, is that Christians, the church, you and I, are not chosen for our own sake, but for the sake of the world. We are chosen for the sake of what God wants to accomplish through you and me. We must not lose sight of the forest for the trees. Remember, we began looking at the book of Ephesians saying, all too often, this is devolved, a study of Ephesians devolves into a doctrinal lecture about election and predestination and other doctrinal topics, total depravity, etc. And certainly those things are there. We're looking at one of them this morning. But rather, we saw that the book of Ephesians is a grand big picture about God's choosing a people as a new society for a new creation. That God is about the work of reconciling the world to himself. And that he has chosen a people, a church, a new humanity, a new society, in whom and through whom he works to accomplish that very purpose. So when we read this, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that is addressing and speaking to that very purpose. We must not lose sight of the forest just because we're examining a tree. You and I are a new people for a new creation, and you are chosen as a means to an end. One of my favorite authors puts it this way in commenting on the terms a treasured possession and a holy people. He says, for this reason, God chooses Israel. The whole earth belongs to him, and he is taking it back. His people will be the means by which God accomplishes the goal, the renewing of creation and all nations. You and I are to take God to the nations and bring the nations to God. One author writes, Israel's election as Yahweh's special treasure is not an end in itself, but a means to a much greater end. Thus understood, the goal of the Sinaitic covenant is the establishment of a special nation through whom Yahweh can make himself known to all the families of the earth. How Israel will play this role is set forth in two images. It is to be a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. What priests are for a people, Israel, or the church, is as a people for the world. The priest is set apart in holiness to mediate God's presence and blessing, all for the sake of others. And Israel, or the church, is likewise called by God to mediate his presence to the surrounding nations, to be a tangible evidence of his living reality in its midst. That is, as you and I go about leading holy and blameless lives, we are that light of the world. We are that people in which they see something different, a people that are comprised to be different and to make a difference by being different. Where God has placed us, in Hell's Kitchen, in the metropolitan area, wherever it is that God has placed you who are watching here today. You have not been chosen for your own sake. It's not all about you. the church is not just a holy huddle that hangs on to the end. And I want to remind you, as I have at the beginning of this series in Ephesians, this connects to the two previous series. It connects to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where God says, the theme of which was to be different, not to be like the religious hypocrites, not to be like the religious less Gentiles, but rather to be light and salt to those round about us, which connected to the previous series in Leviticus, where God calls his people to be holy as he is holy. Why? To be a magnet that draws the nations like a moth to a flame to God. And so now that missionary impulse in and through Jesus Christ is turned outward, to go and make disciples of all nations. You and I have been given a mission, a task to conduct. Well, let's conclude this morning with a few differences that this ought to make for you and for me. So we looked at God's design. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, the doctrine of election, the destination to be holy and blameless. Let's look at some differences. If God's choice, that is the reason for choosing us, is in himself, his love, then it's not in you nor me. And that should produce a profound humility. Not boasting, not pride, not arrogance. His church ought never to be the chosen frozen who pride ourselves on God's choosing us, or who pride ourselves in understanding God's purposes in election, predestination, and all of the other doctrines. Of all peoples, those who comprehend God's choice should be the most humble people on the face of the earth and have a reputation for that. But secondly, this past blessing of election gives you a new sense of dignity. Meditate on this for a few thousand years today, if you would. What do I mean by a new sense of dignity? The effect of knowing that God himself loves you from before the foundation of the world. He loves you with an eternal love. That's a new sense of dignity. Furthermore, it ought to anchor you in a deep security. We're going to have to come back to this whole question of identity, because sin has made inherently, as fallen human beings, very, very insecure. Remember Adam and Eve? Genesis 2, before the fall, before sin enters the world, they were both naked and they felt no shame. Sin enters the world, Genesis 3, what's the first thing they do? Run and hide. That's insecurity. That's shame. We're going to have to come back to this and spend some time on it at some future point. But this past blessing of election ought to anchor you in a deep security. Why? Because if it's his choice and his love that's rooted in eternity, then it will last for eternity. He has promised never to leave or forsake you. Furthermore, it produces meaning and purpose for you individually and for us corporately. We are a so that people. To be holy and blameless, personally, to pursue holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. And to be a holy people as a light to the nations. And lastly, if you look at the text, it leads you to bow in humble adoration, praise, and worship. Look at verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, to the praise of his glory. It is all of grace, all of love, all to the end, that you, as his dearly loved son or daughter, that we, as his dearly loved people, might glorify and enjoy that relationship with him in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks and praise for this blessing of the Holy Spirit on this Pentecost Sunday. Make us mindful of these things. Help us to meditate upon them, that they might be massaged into our heart and become part and parcel of who we are. That whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do it to glorify and enjoy you, the God of our salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.